Well, your president, Dr. Mueller, is beyond gracious to me, and I feel like the Queen of Sheba who met Solomon coming here. This is just a wonderful and incredible experience, not only to enjoy the seminary, the students, and faculty, but spend time with your remarkable and gifted president, whom God has set apart to such a formidable and such a marvelous responsibility as leading this school, and through this school changing many things, not only in the world of Baptists, but in the world itself. We're grateful for that, very grateful. As we started out a couple of days ago, I told you that I wanted to emphasize theology as the driving force behind preaching, that preaching has to be controlled by the doctrine that the Scripture yields. And we talked about the doctrine of election or sovereignty. We talked about the doctrine of identification or substitution. I had hoped that we could also talk about the doctrine of sanctification, but I don't think we're going to have the time to get there. Just to say, by way of a brief comment, that it is critical to the purposes of God that the church be holy. That the church be holy. In Matthew chapter 6, when our Lord taught us how to pray, He said, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. And then He made this remarkable statement: Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where is that going to happen? Where does heaven come down to earth? Only one place, and that's in the church. Heaven is characterized by the worship of God, the exaltation of Christ, and the presence of purity. If the church is to bring heaven down, if we are the kingdom of God, then the church should be characterized by the worship of God, the exaltation of Christ, and the presence of purity. The greatest need in the church today is purity, is a purging, a sanctifying work that only the Word can do. And that is a driving element in my preaching. I maybe on another occasion will address that. But I need to get to the final of the 4 points. And the other great theological theme that drives me is the theme of revelation. Revelation. Scripture. Obviously, this is at the foundation of everything. Absolutely everything. All of our ministries must be confined to and conformed to and compelled by what the Word of God says. Nothing more, nothing less. Paul summed it up when he said to the Ephesian elders, I have not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. He had therefore discharged his responsibility. He told them what God had said. I want to take you to a book that will allow me in this final message to you to address this issue. And it is the Epistle of 2 Timothy. Let me put myself, if I may, in the place of Paul and allow you to take the place of Timothy. This is not too much of a stretch. This could be my last word to you as young preachers. It was the last word of Paul to protege Timothy. Paul knows that it won't be long before he puts his head on a block and an axe head flashes in the sun and severs it from his body. It is clear in his mind that his ministry is over. He says, I have finished the course. Nobly I have kept the faith. I am now ready for my eternal reward. He knows he's at the end. It's important to him, however, to pass the baton. It's important to him to have somebody come along and take the ministry from where it is to where God wants it to go in the next generation. Timothy is critical to that. Absolutely critical. I can identify with Paul. I feel that strong compulsion in my heart as I come to these years of my life to look back and somehow get a hold of a generation of Timothys who will be faithful in the future. not only to preach the word, but to protect the word, to be guardians as well as expositors. That was in Paul's heart as he wrote this final epistle to Timothy. And there were reasons to be concerned. Let me just give you an overview. I know I often get lost in the details. I'm going to do a couple of things today that will surprise you. I'm going to try to cover a rather large portion of Scripture, and I might even use an illustration or two, amazingly. But if you go back to the beginning of 2 Timothy, you can understand a little bit of the pathos as it begins to unfold. Paul is at the end of his life. He knows that. He longs for Timothy to take the baton out of his hand and be faithful. However, he is concerned about what's going on in Timothy's life. There's no question that it was a formidable responsibility for a young man to clean up, as it were, the leadership of a church that had defected, the church at Ephesus. That was a formidable responsibility, particularly if you are a young man and tend to be argumentative and tend to sort of undermine your own confidence in yourself by having to deal with youthful lusts. Particularly if you have normal fears of death and persecution. Particularly if you don't like to be assaulted, even by those within your own congregation, and so you tend to compromise here and there and everywhere to mitigate the suffering and the pain and the difficulty of ministry, and eventually you become ineffective. And that is basically the point of danger in which we find Timothy. Paul starts out in verse 5 by saying, I'm not really questioning your salvation, Timothy. That's encouraging. I am mindful of the sincere faith within you that you saw in your mother and your grandmother. I'm not questioning the legitimacy of your salvation. Now, when he says that, you know he's up to something very serious. I'm not saying I can't affirm that you're a Christian. And it is precisely because I am sure you are, which has to be stated in spite of something, precisely because I'm sure you are, for this reason, verse 6 says, I remind you, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, which refers to his ordination. Stir up the gift of God. That can only mean one thing. Timothy had allowed the gift to fall into disuse. The pressure of ministry, the threat of persecution, the disappointment with his own battle, perhaps internally with youthful lusts, the lack of wisdom exhibited in his argumentativeness, which showed up in the normal course of meetings and relationships in the church, had caused him to be in a very vulnerable position, almost under attack from all sides, from those outside the church, those inside the church, the leaders of the church, and even from his own conscience. He just began to lose his heart for the ministry. It just wasn't worth the price. Paul says in verse 7, God didn't give us a spirit of timidity. It's another word for cowardice. But of power and love and discipline. You didn't get this cowardly, retreating attitude from the Lord. And then he even goes deeper into the issue with a shocking statement in verse 8. Therefore, since this is not from God, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's really, frankly, staggering to me. Paul was used to spiritual defections, but it was unimaginable that he would have to endure that from someone in whom he had made such a massive investment. To have to say to him, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, had he sunk that low, and don't be ashamed of the testimony of me, his prisoner. And Paul identifies himself as a prisoner, and he should have. When he went to a town, he didn't ask what the hotel was like, he asked what the prison was like, because that's where he'd be staying. And it couldn't be. It could be dangerous to your reputation to be deemed an associate of Paul. Now, Timothy was not only downplaying his association with the Lord, but he was downplaying his association with the most famous prisoner, Paul. And the reason was he didn't want to suffer. He wasn't willing to suffer. So Paul says to him in verse 8, join with me in suffering. You gotta understand that's how it's going to be. The suffering will on occasion come from the persecution outside. It will also come from inside. And those people who know you best, to whom you've given your life, have the greatest potential to wound you deeply. That's why Paul said the worst thing he ever suffered, 2 Corinthians 11, had to do with the care of all the churches. Far worse than whippings and beatings. So here we get a little picture of Timothy. Falling into a terrible spell of cowardice. Further down in verse 13, Paul says this to him. This is also amazing. Retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying to him? Hold on to your theology. Because you know what happens when a man begins to be ashamed of the Lord, when a man begins to fear the consequence of proclaiming the truth, he then begins to abandon the truth. Don't let go of the truth. Don't start to compromise the message to mitigate the suffering. Don't start saying what the world will accept. Don't start preaching what the church will tolerate. Don't jettison the standard that doesn't move of sound words. Then in verse 14 he says, not only are you to be faithful to the proclamation of that, but you are a guardian of it. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What is that treasure? It's the treasure of revealed truth. Guard it. In the words of Jude, earnestly contend for that faith that once for all delivered to the saints' faith. Pretty mind-boggling assessment here of Timothy. And how tragic is it when we realize that it's all happening at the same time Paul is exiting? Demas has forsaken him, having loved the present world. Other friends with him, he sent other places. He's all alone. He even asks Timothy to come to him, to bring some books and bring a coat because it's getting cold. It's really a pathetic scene in some ways. In verse 15, he confronts Timothy even more by saying, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. That's just unimaginable. All who are in Asia turned away from me. The price was too high. The suffering was too great. Everybody left. Later at the end of the epistle, he says, nobody stood with me in my first defense, but the Lord stood with me. What kind of loyalty is that to this great messenger of the truth, to this spiritual father of these people, and to the Lord? You don't want to be like Phygellus and Hermogenes, do you? Why don't you be like Onesiphorus? The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. This is the issue, folks. There is a basic and permanent antipathy between the truth and the sinner. It's not going to go away. And so there is a price for the proclamation of the truth. The price in the face of the world is persecution, and the price in the face of the church is persecution. Among the unredeemed and the carnal who occupy the pews. The question is, are you going to be faithful? Whatever the cost. What is Paul's great message to Timothy in light of all of this? What is Timothy to do to make sure his ministry stays on track? What is he to do to rekindle this gift? Well, you know the answer. Go to chapter 4 and verse 2. Here's the compelling command. Preach the word. I love the brevity of that. It's unmistakably clear. Preach the word. Herald the word. When? Be ready in season and out of season. And no matter how you want to specifically interpret what in season and out of season means, you're either in it or out of it, so it means all the time. All the time, preach the word. That's the time factor. The tone factor is both negatively, that is to say, confronting sin by reproving, rebuking, and positively by encouraging or exhorting with great patience and didache, teaching. We all understand that preaching the word starts on a negative note. It has to expose the error and then replace it with the truth. There is then in all good biblical preaching a sort of an attack on the status quo that upsets the sinner. Preach the word. Now, what I want to do is just kind of share my heart a little bit with you. Surrounding that command are some compelling reasons why to preach the word. And I want to take you back to chapter 3, verse 1. Obviously, we're not going to be able to cover all of these matters in the text before us, but I want to give you the big picture here. You can fill in the details. The first reason that we are to preach the word is because of the danger of the seasons. Because of the danger of the seasons. As Paul works his way up to the command, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days, dangerous seasons," is what it says. "Difficult times" is the NAS, and there's a number of other translations. The word here in the Greek for difficult has the idea of perilous. It has the idea of grievous. It is actually the same word translated in Matthew 8:28 in the NAS in reference to the Gadarene demoniacs by the English word violent. The Greeks use this word to make reference to an infected, dangerous wound. The word times here is not chronos, it's not clock time or calendar time, it's kairos, epochs, seasons, eras. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you're going to have to preach the word in a context of violence, in a context of difficulty, in a context of danger, because in the last days, dangerous epochs will come. Well, you say, when are the last days? The last days began when the Messiah arrived. 1 John 2:18 says, it is the last hour. The Messianic age was inaugurated by the Messiah's arrival. And with the beginning of that messianic age and the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel and the word of God, the difficult times began. There never has been an era when we weren't confronted with difficult epochs, difficult seasons, violent, dangerous eras. We preach then the word of God in an environment of hostility. Just thinking about that for a minute, let me run you through history very briefly. If you look back over church history and you just sort of wanted to pick up all of the dangerous epochs as they came through history, it might flow something like this. This was suggested to me some years ago in a book I read called Damned Through the Church. The first sort of massive, dangerous epoch was sacramentalism. Brought into existence, of course, in the form of the Holy Roman Empire, the developing Catholicism that came with it. Sacramentalism is a danger to the truth, is it not? Dominated by ritual, attempting to give people salvation by automatic ceremonial mechanics. The church becomes a surrogate Christ and the people are connected to a system and not a Savior. It was 1,000 years plus the Western world was buried beneath sacramentalism. Sacramentalism was a danger to the truth, and wherever it could, it killed the purveyors of the truth. Price was high for the proclamation of the gospel in the dangerous, violent epoch of sacramentalism. Then, to the glory of God, came the Reformation, and the truth was rescued. But it wasn't long until another dangerous epoch came, and that was rationalism. 17th and 18th century, man has gone through the discovery of his intellect and all that came out of that, the French Revolution, the Enlightenment, the Industrial Revolution, Renaissance, the enamoring of man with his own intellectual capabilities, and it sort of finally takes its literary form, I guess, as well as anywhere in The Age of Reason by Thomas Paine, in which half of the book is devoted to debunking the Bible and the other half is devoted to exalting the human mind as the ultimate determiner of truth in the universe. The supremacy of reason then goes after the Bible with a vengeance. And out of that comes the Graf-Wellhausen theory of higher criticism, and out of that comes old liberalism and neo-orthodoxy, which was a meager attempt to find your way back from error toward truth, not always arriving there by any means. It wasn't long after that, in the 19th century, that there was the dangerous season of orthodoxism. It was in the 19th century that mass Bibles were printed and distributed all around Europe. But there was such deadness in the church and such shallow spirituality, such lack of zeal, that the effect even of the Word of God was minimal. By then, the church had somehow become married to the state, and then you had another great danger in the life of the church, and that is the danger of politicism. Even Hitler knew that he needed to somehow bring the church into Nazism. And so he developed what he called the German Christian Faith Movement. He equated Nazism with Christianity. He announced himself as the prophet of new divine revelation. Politicism gives birth to the social gospel, Reconstructionism, liberation theology, and maybe even things like the moral majority to some degree. People becoming somehow convinced that the kingdom of God is related to the kingdom of men. Another danger begins to emerge once we get into the 20th century, and it's the danger of ecumenism, unity without doctrine. Sentimentality, tolerance of error, the Jesus hermeneutic, the Jesus ethic, Oh, by the way, none of these ever go away. They come and remain. That's why verse 13 says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This thing doesn't come and go. Sacramentalism is still here. And so is all the rest. So is rationalism in all its forms. So is dead orthodoxy. So is politicism. So is ecumenism. But now the dangerous epochs are coming faster because we have the printing press and we have the means of communication. And then we get into the 20th century and movements don't take 1,000 years. They don't take 100 years. They take a decade now to come and establish themselves. So from the 50s to the 60s, we go from ecumenism into experientialism. The charismatic movement, truth discerned by intuition, by feeling, visions, prophecy, signs, wonders, charismania. And you somehow sort of mystically pull the truth down out of the air intuitively. And then we came into the 80s and psychology landed. And the dangerous epoch of subjectivism came into the church. And the church got narcissistic and started watching its navel and redefined itself in man-centered terms. Then we came into the 90s and postmodernism brought us a form of mysticism, a belief in everything, absolutely everything. And interestingly enough, partnering along with that, in the 90s came pragmatism. Let's find out what people want and give them that. That's what the church needs to do. And now here we are, just moving into the 21st century, and the new dangerous epoch is inclusivism. I was telling you, President, I read a book recently, written by a graduate of Dallas Seminary. In the book he says that people in the world who never have heard of Jesus Christ, never have seen a Bible, if they just look up and believe there's a creator, God has to take them to heaven or he's unjust. By the way, that book was published by Moody Press. Ecumenical Jihad. Have you seen that book? Peter Kreeft crafts a scenario where he goes to heaven, having hit his head on the sand, trying to surf in Southern California. When he gets to heaven, he's amazed to find Muhammad is there, Buddha is there, he's easy to recognize. Not only is Buddha there, atheists are there, Jews that rejected Jesus are there. And he says, how did you all get here? And they say, well, we followed the path of peace, or we followed the path of morality. In the book, Peter Kreeft says Muslims are better Christians than Christians, because they don't fornicate and do homosexual things, etc., which is not true. Nonetheless, they're all in heaven. And the question was, well, how did you get here? And the answer consistently through the book as he unfolds the little scene is, what we didn't know about Jesus got sorted out when we arrived. And the book is Ecumenical Jihad. If we're ever going to fight the holy war to win the culture, we've got to get ecumenical, re-embrace each other. We've got to at least embrace the monotheists in the world. And then he says at the end of the book, of course, in order to have this army with any formidable power, we have to have a leader, and there's only one great leader, and that's the Pope. And he says we have to have an internal power, and the internal power is Mary. And J.I. Packer writes on the back of the book as an endorsement, what if he is right? Do we know that? Do we know if he's right? He's not right. What kind of inclusivism is this? Yeah, this is a formidable reality, folks, that we're dealing with. If you think you can go into the ministry of Jesus Christ and be a guardian of the truth and a proclaimer of the truth, and not be capable of dealing with these issues from which your people need to be rescued, you are wrong. You have sentenced yourself to superficiality. This is not a time for weak men in weak pulpits, in weak churches, preaching weak messages. In 2 Corinthians, I have to show you this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We hear so much about spiritual warfare, demon chasing, I call it. People who are doing that aren't even in the battle. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, look, verse 3, we do not war according to the flesh. We do not make war according to the flesh. That is, we don't use human weapons. This thing is too far beyond us. You can't fight this with marketing savvy. You're dealing with massive, dangerous epics here, which Paul then goes on to describe as fortresses. Look at verse 4. We cannot engage in war with weapons of the flesh. The weapons of our warfare cannot be fleshly. They must be literally mighty unto God. Why? For the destruction of fortresses. That Greek word is used of fortresses. It's the same word for tombs as well. It just pictures a massive stone edifice. He says, look, we're not firing at paper houses here. We're not shooting at cardboard shacks. We are engaged in a war against massive fortifications. What are they? What are the fortresses? He tells you what they are in the next statement. In verse 5, he says, we need divinely powerful weapons for the destruction of fortresses. Then immediately says, destroying speculations. Therefore, speculations is the fortresses. Speculations is logismos in the Greek. It means ideas, theories, viewpoints, like sacramentalism, like rationalism, like dead orthodoxism, like politicism, like all the rest of it, all the way up to pragmatism, subjectivism, and inclusivism. We have to destroy those ideologies, philosophies, religions, theories. Now they can all, though they vary, can all be summed up in one statement. We are destroying the ideologies, and let's translate chi here as even, as a further description of the ideologies. Even every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of whom? God. Any idea, any theory, any viewpoint that is contrary to the knowledge of God is a fortress that has to be destroyed. And in that fortress are the prisoners held captive who need to be delivered before the fortress becomes their tomb. What's our objective? To smash the fortresses and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We want people to obey the word of Christ, right? What are the fortresses? Evolution, philosophically. All the cults are fortresses. All of the dangerous epics that have just gone down through are fortresses. It takes a formidable assault. You say, well, what's the weapon? It doesn't say what the weapon is. Well, because it's so obvious. You tell me, what is the only deterrent to anything that is raised up against the knowledge of God? What is it? What is the only deterrent to a lie? Truth. So what are we? We are preachers of the truth. This is not about chasing demons. This is about assaulting the minds of people that are literally imprisoned in deception. It's about capturing people's minds so that they stop thinking the way they've been thinking and they begin to think the thoughts of God. This is the real spiritual war. We live in dangerous, the most dangerous times ever in the Messianic era are now, because we have the accumulation of everything. And we have media to spit it out so fast that we can't even keep up with it. Jerry Vines called me one day and he said, "John, I have a problem." I said, "What's your problem, Jerry?" He said, "I'm writing a book on errors in the charismatic movement, and I can't finish my book." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because every week there is a new one." That is a problem. Isn't it sad? Isn't it sad for the consideration of how many weak churches and weak pulpits and weak preachers and weak sermons there are that leave people locked in ideological fortifications that become their prisons and then their tombs? The only thing that shatters that is the truth. So preach the word because of the danger of the seasons. Second point. Preach the word because of the devotion of the saints. See, I can do alliteration if you force me. Preach the word because of the devotion of the saints. I just love this. Go down to verse 10. "But you followed my teaching." Stop right there. That's the first real commendation of Timothy. Everything up to now has been sort of exhortation. "But you did this. You followed my teaching. You followed my conduct. You followed my purpose." That is to say, you followed my doctrine. You followed my objectives ministerially. You followed my spiritual virtue, faith, patience, love, perseverance. You even paid the price, persecution, suffering, verse 11, "such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me," just as a P.S. in case you think He won't, you. Timothy, I'm telling you, you've done it. You've followed me. You have followed me, and you have learned that if you're going to live godly, verse 12, in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted, because there is this basic antipathy between the sinner and the truth. And then he says in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." What he's saying is, don't change anything. Just do exactly what you saw me do. I'll tell you, the last thing I want to do is reinvent ministry or reinvent preaching. I just want to do what I saw the men before me do. We're in a long line of prophets and apostles and teaching pastors, aren't we? I'm not going to be the guy that reinvents it. I know what God's used in the past. Do you? My grandfather was I'm a fifth generation preacher. Started out in Scotland, went to Canada. My grandfather was a Baptist pastor, lying on his deathbed, cancer, in his 50s. I was about, I guess, 8 years old. Went in the room with my dad, and my dad's reinforced the story, or I wouldn't remember it, but he said to his father, "Dad, do you want anything?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I want to preach one more time. I just want to preach one more time." See, he had prepared a sermon that he never preached. It's like fire in your bones. Well, he died without ever preaching it. But I have been struck all my life with a man on his deathbed, and all he wanted was to preach one more time. To bring the Word of God to people. Well, at his funeral, my dad passed out the sermon that he never preached. because he had written it out. So he printed it up and passed it out. The name of the sermon was Heavenly Records. So my grandfather was such an inveterate, relentless preacher that he actually preached on heaven from heaven at his own funeral. My father is now 88, preaches every week, has a radio program, calls me, we talk on the phone about the books that he's reading that I have to read. He is still my father. That never changes, you know. He showed me how to be faithful to expositing the Word of God. I grew up hearing him go through Romans and Acts and John. And then he took me one day to Talbot Seminary because there was a man there named Dr. Charles Feinberg who was a formidable intellect. And my dad took me into Dr. Feinberg's. I was a college football player. And I had decided that I was going to go to seminary instead of sign a professional football contract because I felt that I needed to do that. The Lord had put me through an automobile accident in which I was thrown out of a car going 75 miles an hour, and I knew that I only survived because of the Lord. So it was during that experience that I said, Lord, if you're going to play like this, I give. What do you want me to do? I'll do it. Where do I sign? So, you know, that was the deal. I had 3 months in bed lying on my stomach while 64, you know, square inches of my back healed from being filled with asphalt. And I went on after that to play football through my days in my college days. But by then I knew where I was going to go. So my dad said, well, you're going to go study under Dr. Feinberg because he's the most formidable guy when it comes to Scripture. And so he took me into his office, and Feinberg's a really austere guy, really austere, frighteningly so. Little short Jewish guy with beady eyes. You know, I'm just your average college jock, and I mean, I'm a million miles from being an expositor. I mean, I never let my books get in the way of my education ever up until that time. So my father says, I want you to make him into an expositor. And he looks at me with these little beady eyes. He says, but he's an athlete, isn't he? This is hopeless. Dr. Feinberg took me under his wing. He determined that because of his friendship with his father that he would do his best. He made me a personal project. He called me into his classes. I took every class he taught. He called me into his office. He said, here's a book I want you to read. He took me to his house. He did his devotions in the Peshitta. What can you say about him? He was just off the charts, out of my world. But he stretched me. He set a standard way above me. He knew more than 30 languages. I remember he learned Dutch in less than a month to read theology. Just, you know, I guess after you've got 30, the 31st one comes fairly easy. I don't know, but he was an amazing guy. Read through the Bible 4 times a year. People in class would say to him, what does First Kings 3:6 say? They didn't even know what it said. He'd repeat it in Hebrew. You know, that kind of familiarity with Scripture. I remember the first day in class, a student asked a question. First question in the first class I ever had in seminary. And he looked up and he said, if you don't have a more intelligent question than that, don't take up class time. Okay. That was the last question for the semester. But I determined I was going to get him on my side. I determined it. I was going to do my best. I was going to work as hard as I could, and I was going to learn what that man could teach me. First time I had to preach in seminary, he assigned me to preach on 2 Samuel 7 before the student body with the faculty behind you. The faculty sat there with these criticism sheets, and the whole time the student's preaching, they're checking off these boxes about your motions, your hand movements, your introduction, your conclusion, your voice, your, you know what all that stuff is, your outline. And they're all sitting there typically writing away while the student's trying to concentrate on the poor guy who's the sacrificial lamb up there preaching. So I did the best I could. I prepared, you know, to the max on 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I knew I could communicate with the guys. They seemed to enjoy the message, and I preached it, and I waited to get the sheets from the faculty. And then what happens is they would all line up at the door, and you go by, and they hand you their sheet. I really only cared about one. That was Feinberg's. And he folded it all up real small. He hadn't checked off any box. He hadn't filled in any blanks. He wrote across the middle of it with a red pen, you missed the entire point of the passage. How could I do that? That's not easy. all the time I spent and I still didn't get it? He called me into his office. He was fuming. Smoke was coming out of his ears. How could you do that? And of course, you know, he was, as a converted Jew who'd studied 14 years to be a rabbi, the Davidic covenant did have some importance to him. So I said, I don't know. I just don't. Oh, you're such a disappointment. I don't know what to say. And he's fuming around the place. Well, that was the greatest lesson I ever learned. He's with the Lord now, but he's still on my shoulder saying, don't miss the point of the passage. Just do it the way we taught you to do it. Well, he died some few years ago. And I hadn't seen him in the later years of his life, and I got a phone call to speak at his funeral. That was one of the highlights of my life, because somewhere along the line, he told somebody that I figured out how to get the point of the passage, or he wouldn't have me speak at his funeral. What do I owe that man? What do I owe my father? A reinvention of ministry? Just take the thing that was given to you and do it the way it's always been done. I wouldn't have the unmitigated gall and egotism to reinvent ministry and reinvent preaching. I'll just close this point and we'll have to stop here. But I used to run sprints. We were in the Orange County Invitational Relays, and we were in the finals of the 4x400 relay. I normally run the 1 and the 2, but they wanted me in the 4x400. I ran second. First man gets a lead. Second man loses it. You have two to make it up. So I ran a second leg. We were running against 9 universities in the finals of this event. There were 35 universities in the event. Our first guy runs a great leg, comes in. We got a perfect baton pass. You know, there's a little area where you have to pass the baton. And we got a perfect baton pass. I got the baton. I ran the best leg I ever ran. I came in first place, which gets you the inside lane, and it's the catbird seat. I put the baton in Ted's hand. We had a blur for an anchor. We really could win. I put the thing in Ted's, never forget it, in his hand. Perfect pass again. He goes down, turns the stretch, comes down the backside, stops, walks off the track, sits on the grass. I thought he popped a Panteras, tore a hamstring. I don't know what happened. We were done. The rest of the race went on. Our anchor never got the time. I'll never forget this. In fact, I saw this guy recently, and I had pangs of bitterness. I went over to the infield. He's sitting on the grass. I said, Ted, what happened? What happened, Ted? Never forget this. Quote, I don't know. I just didn't feel like running. You know, you want to take your track shoe and go, yeah! But you did. You see, that's terrible. That's an earthly crown. But what about you? Somebody gave you the baton. Far worse for you to walk off the track and sit down or reinvent the race. Just take the truth and do with it what those faithful men in the past have done with it. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. You know how I did it. Just do it. There's a third reason to preach the word, and that's because of the dynamic of the scripture. Do you see that? Verses 15 to 17, I'll only comment on it. The scripture has the power to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. The scripture, inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So preach it because of the danger of the seasons. Preach it because of the devotion of the saints. Preach it because of the dynamic of the scriptures. It has the power to save. It has the power to fully sanctify. And then chapter 4, verse 1, preach it because of the demand of the sovereign. Preach it because of the demand of the sovereign. Now we get really serious. I solemnly command you in the presence of God, even of Christ Jesus, to whom all judgment has been given, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom preach the word. I mean, how much motivation do you need? If the danger of the seasons doesn't do it, and the devotion of the saints doesn't do it, and the dynamic of the Spirit doesn't do it, how about the demand of the sovereign? Does that do it? Does that get you there? Oh, by the way, there's one other reason. Verses 3 and 4. Do it because of the deception of the sensual. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Does that sound like a familiar time that you know about? They just want to have their ears tickled, and so they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And those teachers will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. If the demand of the sovereign isn't enough, then preach the word because of the deception of the sensual. This culture in which we live today is so deceived by the sensual that that has become the mandate for modern preaching. How perverse is that? And so we say to you and to Timothy, be sober, that is, get your priorities right, stay stable, stay steady, endure whatever hardship comes. At the heart of it, remember that you are always an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Father, we pray to the end that this word might find root in the hearts of all who are here and might yield faithful ministry as it did in Timothy's life, because we remember how the book of Hebrews closes. The book of Hebrews ends with a tribute to Timothy when the writer says, take notice of our brother Timothy because he's been released. The fact that he was released from prison means that he went there for being faithful. May we be so faithful.